I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hosea as we continue our consideration of Hosea. This morning, our text being Hosea chapter 6, the first three verses. We'll read backing up a bit into chapter 5, but when you found Hosea, if you would tuck your order of worship in there, then I would also invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, as we just read a few verses there. In that chapter, we find three of our Lord's parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. We know him as the prodigal son, and we know that story, boys and girls and young people. You remember that story that this younger of two sons wanted to take off. He asked for his portion of his father's inheritance, and he decided to go off to a far country and to squander it, to use it all up, to use it to live in a way that was not at all pleasing to God. And God, in his goodness and providence, brought this son to himself and to understand the truth of what was going on. And therefore, I want to read that portion when he was brought, when he was enlightened, as it were, and returned home. So we'll read verses 17 through 24 of Luke chapter 15. Hear now the word of God. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Then turning back to Hosea chapter 5, we'll begin again reading at verse 8 through verse 3 of chapter 6. As we are reminded again of the judgment of our God promised against his covenant people. Verse 8, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his wickedness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me." Now the words of our text, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've ever been to the Black Hills of South Dakota to see Mount Rushmore, then maybe you can identify with what I'm going to say. We had the privilege to go there about 10 years ago. I had been there as a young child, and I realized going back about 10 years ago with our family that I didn't really remember things as I thought I did. Maybe like me, you think that when you're driving nearer and nearer to the Black Hills of South Dakota, even before you enter them, that somehow that Mount Rushmore is going to be standing tall, way above all the other hills, clear to see. Well, for one thing, if that was true, they wouldn't make any money by charging the fee to get in there. But it's simply not true. And I remember 10 years ago as we were driving in, you need to drive into those Black Hills proper. You need to go around the bends and the curves. And every now and then as you get closer to that famed Mount Rushmore, you come around a bend and the hills kind of open up as it were, and you get a glimpse of it. You can see it. And that glimpse whets your appetite, or at least it whetted my appetite, for the unbelievable sight of standing at the base of that magnificent mountain, taking it all in. I submit to you that that's really, in a sense, what we have with this text this morning. As you recall, from the beginning of our consideration of this prophecy of Hosea, it's been a story of God's judgment, a story in many ways very, very difficult to hear, but a story also of hope because of the love of God. Now, we're going to stop this morning and pause here with these three verses. And what I mean by that is we took chapter 4 in its entirety, we took chapter 5 in its entirety, but we're going to stop and pause for these few moments on this text for two reasons. First, because we need to. We're ready to. This has been heavy stuff. We've considered together Israel's sin. We've considered her spiritual adultery. She is like a prostitute. And by implication, we have considered our own sin and spiritual adultery. We've considered already God's judgment, and there's much more to come, yet we have never considered God's judgment without hope. We need to. And the second reason is that just as Israel needed to hear these words, so do we, because of their beauty. These are words of hope, words of comfort. This text, you see, is a song calling. It's a song inviting Israel to repentance with the certainty that God will hear. And I also would then suggest that it's, on the one hand, it's like getting that glimpse of Mount Rushmore on the way as you come around the bend and you see between the hills. It's like getting that glimpse. It's like that, but not then standing in front of that with that mountain, with that full view. Because if you happen to read ahead to verse 4, verse 4 sadly teaches us that Israel was not one bit ready to repent. And therefore, this text, in a sense, is to whet our appetite for chapter 14, the very last chapter. There's a lot of distance to cover yet. But it ought to whet our appetite for chapter 14, where we have the glory of both Israel's willingness to repent and her restoration. Yet I would also suggest to you that if we pause, it is like standing in front of Mount Rushmore. If we just consider this text together, it's like standing there to see fully the glory of that incredible work of art, because with these few verses, beloved, we gaze upon the loving heart of God. It's like gazing upon that mountain. We gaze upon the loving heart of God. That loving heart of God that, first of all, desires proper repentance, and secondly, it promises powerful restoration. This text begins, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Now, there are some who take this to mean that this is Israel speaking, because it's in the plural. It sounds like it's corporate, that Israel corporately is speaking and in that way encouraging herself, or the people encouraging each other, one another, to return to the Lord. But they would also then quickly add that because of verse 4, which I already hinted at, the Lord shows that it's not genuine repentance that they're encouraging one another toward. Because the claim is that they have offered this with the wrong attitude, they have offered it with wrong motives, there's a lack of sincerity, it's not real. It's without a real confession of sins. It is without a real serious promise to change their behavior. That's one view. But there are others who hold the view that in face of chapter 5, where we were taught that God would bring them to repentance through judgment, and especially the comfort that we find in verse 15 of chapter 5, I will return again to my place, this is the Lord speaking, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek him. Therefore, it is the other view is that Hosea is the one speaking, but he is speaking on behalf of the people. He is speaking as if he were the entire nation, and he is the one on their behalf saying, let us return to the Lord. And therefore, he is appealing to the nation with words that ought to be their very own. And he is showing them that this ought to be their response to the Lord's lion-like judgment that was spoken of toward the end of chapter 5. And just for the record, I agree with those who believe that Hosea is speaking here. That's my view, and that's really how I will proceed. But in a sense, no matter who is speaking, these verses lay before them in that day and us the loving heart of God. That loving heart of God that first of all desires proper repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord. A beautiful invitation that calls for a U-turn. Boys and girls, I suspect that you know what a U-turn is. If you're driving down 36, the road out in front of the church here, toward the muck fields down to the south here. Not you driving, your parents driving, of course. And you get about halfway across, and your mom or dad decides to turn all the way around and come back this direction where you just come from. That's a U-turn. And you see, that's what conversion is. Conversion is a U-turn. It's a change of life. It involves repentance, turning away from something, and it involves faith, turning toward something. It's a beautiful invitation for a U-turn. Return. And that word return, beloved, it includes the idea of to abandon something, to give up something, to turn away from a course or a path that one was on, to the very opposite. And here in the text, it's for a very, very specific purpose. Return where? To the Lord. Returning to one with whom they had been united before, but now no longer were united. And that's the prodigal son, isn't it? He returned to be reunited with his father. Israel had turned away from their covenant God to Assyria, and now they were being called to turn away from Assyria back to their covenant God. And that's the sinner. Every single human being, since sin has entered the world, speeding away from God by nature. Maybe many of us have, being blessed to be born and raised in Christian families, have never really seen ourselves as those who are running away from God, speeding away. But the truth is, every single heart by nature is running away from God as fast as it can. The sinner speeding away from God is called to do an about-face, to turn around and flee to God. And of course, we know that it's possible only as the Holy Spirit gives new life. Conversion is impossible apart from regeneration, the new life that the Holy Spirit gives to a dead heart. Because proper repentance, beloved, acknowledges oneself. We've been using that word, or Hosea does, know or acknowledge in some translations interchangeably. It acknowledges oneself. It knows oneself. It knows my sin, but then doesn't simply shrug it off. It also acknowledges my sin. We're familiar with that beautiful opening of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all of my sins. And then that answer goes on beautifully. And then the second question, what three things must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer, first, how great my sins and misery are. That seems odd. How is that comforting? Something that is really depressing. How can that be comforting? Which it is, of course, when we get to the second part, how I am set free from my sin and misery. But true repentance acknowledges that. It knows my sin. It acknowledges my sin. And Hosea here leads in a confession of sin and guilt, because the very call to each other on Hosea's part to return is a confession that they needed to. It's a confession that they had forsaken God. It's a confession that they had turned away from God and His covenant. And then Hosea says, let us press on to know or to acknowledge. And again, that points to the fact that they had not known the Lord, nor had they demonstrated in their lives or in their worship that God exists. Proper repentance acknowledges oneself, confesses oneself. And that's the teaching of Scripture, isn't it? Again, the prodigal son, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Or the tax collector praying in the temple, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, speaking as if he was the one and only one in the world. Or the thief on the cross to the other thief on the cross, we deserve what we are getting. A confession of sin, but also a recognition then. This acknowledgement includes a recognition that my sin deserves punishment, a recognition that my sin cannot be overlooked. For Israel, because they had turned away, He has torn them. He has struck them down. We have been wounded. It's an acknowledgement, a recognition then, to return to the very one they had offended, and the very one who had carried out his justice upon them. It includes an admission that we need healing. We need bandaging. We cannot go on as things are. We cannot survive this way. Assyria cannot do it for them. There's only one who is able to heal them. So proper repentance includes seeing the truth of man's plight as well as seeing the truth of God's right to punish and His power to do so. Yet we can only know ourselves in the light of the truth of true knowledge of God. So therefore, proper repentance not only includes acknowledging oneself, but it includes acknowledging God. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Again, we've talked about knowledge or acknowledging the Lord and His knowledge. And what I mean by that is, in this case, is knowledge of Him alone is to be desired. That is what God's people are called to seek after. Israel was to pursue and to make up what had been lacking, as we learned about in chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Or chapter 5, verse 4, the very last part, they know not the Lord. By faith, beloved, we are called to understand that He is God and there is no other. Well, there are many pretenders, but there is no other. By faith, the believer is to understand that God is sovereign over all, that He is all-knowing, that He is all-seeing, that He is everywhere present, that He is independent. He doesn't need you or me or anything, but we are completely and fully dependent upon Him. By faith, understanding that He is holy and righteous and pure, and understanding that He will not share His glory. And that's not because He's on some sort of an ego trip. It's because He is God. Understanding that our sin is offensive to Him and separates one from Him. Remembering what He has done, His redemptive work. Israel was called to remember the redemptive work of God. Read the history books, Israel. It's recorded for you. And we are called to remember the redemptive work of our Lord, of our God through Jesus Christ. Read the history book. It's right here. We are called to know His ways, His purposes, His loving requirements as He has given to us in His law, and to know His promises. acknowledging, beloved, that it is His right alone to humble. He has torn. He has struck down, it says. Why? Because He is the offended one, and He alone remains faithful to His word. Oh, Israel had said to Moses, and they had said to Joshua, far be it from us to disobey the Lord. We will do everything that God has commanded in His law. Yeah, right. They didn't. Our God alone is faithful to His word. He said He would punish. He must and He would punish. Not one deserves salvation. Yet, beloved, proper repentance acknowledges that it is His power alone to save. It is His right alone to punish. But it's also His power alone to save. And He will, Hosea says. He will heal. He will bind up. He will revive. He will restore. And that's why with confidence we can say the second thing we must know is how I am set free from my sin and misery. Oh, how comforting. That gives comfort to knowing my sin and misery. Hosea was convinced of this, beloved, because of God's promises. Already back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says toward the middle of it, but from there, and he's talking there in the context of warning them that they would violate the covenant of God, that they would be sent into captivity. And he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. Indeed, beloved, it's a powerful reminder. It ought to be a powerful reminder that God's punishment in this life until judgment day, the punishment that God administers upon mankind in this life until eternal hell comes, is for the purpose of calling to repentance. That's why He does it. It's merciful in that sense. It's for the purpose of calling to repentance, and if God should will, for bringing some to Him, the only healer. The purpose of God's discipline throughout this life is to get the attention of mankind, which is so very necessary because one cannot remain in sin. In the sense, one cannot remain loving sin and desiring the path of sin and be acceptable to God at the same time. It just doesn't work. The two do not go together. Like when you try to put the magnets together and they are repelling each other. A proper confession, beloved, includes a confession that we are sinners and that God's judgment is just, but also that He alone saves. And notice, too, God does not require some great work to be done by you or me in order to pay for our own sins. He doesn't command us to carry out some extraordinary task to prove our love and our loyalty to Him. Israel thought, boys and girls, that if they bring plenty of sacrifices, if they go through lots of religious motions, if they go to church once in a while, and they learn their catechism in Sunday school once in a while, that everything would be okay. Nothing that we can do will satisfy God for our sins, offense, to Him and its guilt against us. Not one work, no matter what, will do. He has provided the only sacrifice that is sufficient to pay our debt of sin and to remove our guilt, and that sacrifice we know is Jesus Christ, His Son. Beloved, the loving heart of God calls us to come with a contrite heart that is truly sorry. Boys and girls, not just sorry that I got caught, but sorry that I actually did it, that it was wrong. Humbly confessing our sin, trusting in the only Savior, in His blood alone that washes away our sin, and desiring to be changed. And of course, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He has provided all that we need, and for those who truly repent, our Father stands with His arms wide open, ready to receive. And secondly, He promises a powerful restoration. You see, Hosea's confidence was not in the judgment that God would send, which pointed to death. But Hosea's confidence was in the rescue that God offered, which pointed to life. And indeed, such comforting promises that God hears and God responds. Again, verse 15 of chapter 5, I will return again to my place. Until, and that word until points out, is filled with hope that God would not stay away. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. And we are to understand that that word until there in the Hebrew language is not saying that in the sense that I'm going to return to my place and if by chance they return to me. But it's a matter of fact, until they do, and they will, filled with hope. And in Isaiah 54, verse 8, we read, in a surge of anger. We know what like a power surge, in a surge of anger. So really, very, very brief. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness. Notice the distinction, surge versus everlasting, ongoing, never-ending kindness. I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He promises a powerful restoration, and that restoration includes to forgive. He will heal. He will bind up. Hosea was convinced that not only was God able to, but He will do it because God's desire is to forgive. In Ezekiel 18:23, we read, Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their sins and live? In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. God desires repentance because He desires to forgive. And remember again from our call to worship, that's the very first benefit that David says we are to remember. We are not to forget all His benefits. He forgives all of our iniquities. That's the great benefit from God. He removes the sin which would have barred us from His favor and presence forever. He makes us fit to come into His very presence, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what we desperately need. And He is the one who does this. And what ought to be the believer's response? The very response that we gave this morning in that litany from Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And again, we know, don't we, that it's not talking about being afraid or terrified, but talking about a reverential fear, being in awe. How can we not be in awe of this, our Almighty God? We're called to have a higher reverence for Him, growing daily, desiring a relationship of love and worship and service, which then points to the fact that the loving heart of God does not stop with forgiving. He doesn't just say, well, okay, I'm going to forgive you, but then I'm going to turn my back on you and you're on your own from here on out. But the loving heart of God not also forgives, but that restoration includes to give. He gives life. We cannot miss the resurrection idea here in this text. Exile pointed to separation from God, which of course we know symbolized death, but release from exile pointed to new life in fellowship with God. And the words revive and live in our text can be used to simply be talking about getting better from some sort of an illness. But it's also used, and that's how we are to think of it here, to express meeting a need that is as desperate as Ezekiel's valley of dry, dusty bones, dead bones, that needed nothing but the Holy Spirit to give them new life. Or Paul's diagnosis of man dead in sin. Again, it is the Holy Spirit of God who gives that spiritual life that is needed in order to repent. And that regeneration that leads to repentance and faith then includes a resurrection of sorts to a new life lived. And therefore, beloved, it's not just a new heart, but it is a new heart in action. a new heart in action. God does not call us to carry on some extraordinary activity to prove that we are worthy of His forgiveness. But indeed, for those to whom He gives new life in Christ, from that new life, there is to be fruit. A new heart in action that desires to live before Him, as the text says, to live in God's presence, and finds it to be a delight. Israel desired to live in Baal's presence. Israel offered superficial prayer to God through her worship and sacrifices, but that prayer, as it were, was nothing more than if you or I were to fold our hands and to close our eyes, but there's nothing coming from the heart, nothing coming from the lips. That's not prayer. But true prayer, beloved, is entering the very throne room of God, where Jesus Christ entered first on our behalf, and therefore in prayer we have God's full attention. Indeed, the blessing of living in His presence, living before His face, living before His watching eyes, not being embarrassed by what He sees. Can you say that? Can I say that? I'm afraid not very confidently. I'm afraid too much of my life is embarrassing when it comes to knowing that God sees it all. But that is what we are called to strive for, not being embarrassed by what He sees, but delighting in His rule for living that preserves me, and living in contact with Him through His Word, being in His Word. As we'll consider tonight somewhat, the Lord willing. God's Word is nourishment each and every time we open it and read it in faith, whether one verse, whether 10 chapters, it is nourishment for you and me. Living in contact with Him through the preached Word, as we do even now, and responding in prayer, not turning away again. And this life that He gives, beloved, then presses on to know Him, demonstrating thankfulness to Him for my salvation throughout my whole life. You see, Israel is being called here to do what she had failed to do. She's being called to know Him more and more, to know the glory and the majesty of His being that He reveals through His Word. And that Word of God, boys and girls and young people, then becomes as eyeglasses, spectacles by which we see, our eyes are open to see His power in creation, His wisdom in creation. To see His law, His wisdom in the laws of nature, or His wisdom in the laws of the human body, or His wisdom in that He uses the world and even sinful man in our lives for our benefit. What I mean by that is think about all the technology that we enjoy, especially medical technology, not to mention everything else. We don't know if it's believers that invent all this stuff. Most likely, most of them are not. We may not know whether a doctor who performs surgery on us is a believer or not. We don't know. Yet God uses the world and even sinful man in our lives for our benefit. And Israel was called to know more and more as well the wonder of God's saving purpose. And therefore, then not only knowing Him, but making Him known in my life, making Him clearly visible in my life. That His Word and that His will is my standard for everything, that I depend on Him and standing up for His honor. And beloved, that also then points to a growing relationship with God, doesn't it? And knowing Him by faith is the content of eternal life. That's what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And the restoration that our God promises is a full and complete restoration. He restores fully, again, like the prodigal son. Children, think about that prodigal son. The father did not lower the son's status. In other words, he didn't say, "You're no longer my son. You can live on my property. You can work for me, but you're not my son anymore." He didn't make his son feel inferior. He didn't degrade him. He didn't say, "You know, you're going to live with the servants until you prove yourself once again." He clothed him with the best of robes. He showed everybody that his son was restored. They celebrated. You see, beloved, in Jesus Christ, God has given us status as sons of God. We were His enemies. He has raised us up. He has clothed us in that glorious robe of Christ's righteousness. We are sons of God with all of Christ's saving benefits. And that powerful restoration comes with a guarantee. Just as the judgment for sin was certain, you see, God must punish sin, either in the sinner or in another. And just as God's judgment against sin is certain, so is His promise of restoration. And notice its timing, verse 2, after 2 days He will revive us, on the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Now there are some who believe that Hosea is prophetically speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just let me say at the outset, there's no proof of that. They try to tie it, for example, to our Lord speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus when He said that the Scriptures taught that the Son of Man must die and be raised again in 3 days. Or they try to tie it to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter when Peter or Paul says the same thing about Christ being raised again in 3 days. That's how they try to say that Hosea is prophetically speaking of that. But there's really no proof of that. But one thing we can be certain of, it does point to a set period of time, just like captivity. Captivity was a set period of time. It had a beginning, it had an ending. Now some, for whatever reason, we simply don't know, for some, God brings them about slowly to see their need for His forgiveness and to recognize and embrace the beauty of His love, like Israel in exile many, many years. Or maybe a loved one for whom we have been praying for many, many years. And truth be told, God might not allow us to see His work in the heart and life of that one. Some God brings about slowly. We don't know why. Yet, once one has that true faith by God's grace, they cannot help but to press on. Because they never again want to be separated from Him, even for a moment. But notice, too, in verse 3, the picture of this guarantee. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Pointing again to the certainty of the Lord coming to the aid of His people. As the dawn. It's also translated as the sun. Again, we know that there is nothing that is more regular, nothing that is more certain than the sun rising to usher in a new day. We can always depend in the morning that the sun has risen. Even if we can't see it like on a day like today, we know it's there. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to see out the windows and see the cars, and we wouldn't be able to even see the clouds if the sun was not in the sky. It is there like clockwork. In fact, the weathermen tell us what time, down to the minute, it's going to rise or set. It will not cease. It will not stop until the end of time. And then the text talks about the showers and the spring rains. And there, too, it's also translated as winter and spring rains. And I believe the idea there is of the early and the latter rains that the Bible speaks of. The early rains, the winter rains, help to make that hard and dry ground, kind of like for us, we depend upon the snow for the farmers to prepare the soil. But especially in that part of the world, those early rains help to make that hard ground plowable and plantable. Otherwise, it would be like concrete. And that combined with the latter rains, and the farmers loved that because as the crops were reaching maturity, those latter rains literally increase the crop yield each and every day. And what a beautiful picture, you see, of the certainty of the life that God gives. As the psalmist says in Psalm 91, He will call upon Me, and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him. With a long life, I will satisfy Him and show Him My salvation. And of course, the ultimate picture is Jesus Christ, of whom the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. Dear people of God, the loving heart of the Heavenly Father goes out with a promise. And we hear it often for an assurance of pardon. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, it is as simple as that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. These aren't just empty words from our God. He has proven the seriousness and the certainty of His word in Jesus Christ, who is His greatest promise ever kept. Satan would have us believe that every access to God, and the world says there are many, but he would have us to believe that every access to God is shut up, that there is no admittance to Him. Again, tonight, Lord willing, we consider differently. But it's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. The only way to the Father, and the Bible says it's a narrow way, yet that narrow way is wide open through Jesus Christ. He has taken all the sin and shame of those who believe upon Himself, and He has opened the way to return to the Lord. And He is proof that man does not return to the Lord in vain. It is not a waste of time. God will not tear His people to pieces, but He restores them completely in Jesus Christ. And that means there is no sin too grievous. Nothing so horrible that you and I could do, praise be to God. Nor is there any quantity so great that would disqualify us, that God cannot and will not forgive. Christ's blood is all-powerful. It is sufficient to pay for all. And like the father of the prodigal son, for those who come to the Heavenly Father in the name of His Son, His arms are wide open to embrace you, to forgive you, to restore you, and to receive you into His presence forever. And even as believers, when we sin, and we do, when He disciplines, and He does, in Jesus Christ we have the confidence that His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Indeed, God will not turn away those who come to Him in repentance and faith. And therefore, what a message to proclaim, isn't it? Come, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Why is that so hard sometimes? We have an easy time telling someone what our spouse did for us, or what our parents did, or children, or whomever. Why do we have such a hard time telling what the Lord has done for us? Let's practice that. Because indeed, how great is the love of God. And therefore, beloved, oh, let us gaze upon the glory and the beauty of the loving heart of God, rejoicing in the words of our Lord Jesus in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Guaranteed. Let's pray together.